Have you ever actually attended a track meet in a stadium? When I was in high school and in first year in university, I ran track and cross country. And when I was in high school, in the old Birchmount Stadium down at Birchmount and Kingston Road, we would hold the city finals there. And there would be the stadium filled. Of course, lots of people would go because they got an opportunity to get out of school. So the stadium was always full for the city finals in the spring, and the crowds would be roaring. Is this what the writer of Hebrews describes? Look at Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 1. Is he describing the crowds like sitting in the stadium? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Before we answer that question, is this what the writer's describing the crowd sitting in the stadium? I just wanted to point out to you that logically, verses 1 and 2 of chapters 12 actually fit with chapter 11. And God willing, another time we'll look at the second verse of this chapter, and then we will subsequently begin to look at chapter 12 from there on as a different topic. But here we're really dealing with the ongoing part of Hebrews chapter 11. So, is the writer here describing the crowd sitting in the stadium like they used to do in Birchmount Stadium? So the question is, who are these witnesses? Well, they are, at minimum, the faithful ones who've been pointed out in chapter 11. But when we were considering the parts of chapter 11, I suggested to you we have about 15 people that are actually named, and another 15 who are implied in the latter part of the chapter where the writer says, but what more can I say? And then he just summarizes. There's about 30 people that are mentioned. That doesn't sound like a cloud, a great big crowd of people, does it? Approximately 30 people. So who are these witnesses that he's talking about? It certainly includes them. Think about this too, that these early saints, going from Abel right through to ones who were persecuted under Antiochus Epiphanes, and go back to the earliest times, Abel and Enoch are mentioned in here, and Noah. Who was their cloud or crowd of witnesses? Who was their witnesses? Abel was murdered by Cain. So who was his cloud of witnesses? Is that how we're to understand this, the witnesses here, as crowds of people watching us as we run the race? So before we can answer that, first let's ask the question, what is a witness? There is different ways that we can understand that, what's being spoken of there. And we could take the idea that these witnesses are watching what's going on earth. If any popular movie or novel or account or cartoon that portrays heaven has people looking down on the earth and observing what's going on the earth as witnesses. That's how it's portrayed. And you might see a movie where, say, a young man is dealing with the death of his father, and he's not playing basketball very well, and so he's discouraged, and he's not wanting to do anything. And his mom comes to him and says, you know, your father up there in heavens looking down, and he delights in watching you play basketball. So get over it and go on out there and play, because your Father's watching you. And he means not your heavenly Father, but your dead father. That imagery appears over and over again in popular culture, that the people in heaven are witnesses and watching what's going on earth. So in that sense, and again, I keep asking the question, though, is that what we're being communicated here? And I don't think it is, obviously, by my keep asking the question. As you will see, it's something else. What is a witness, then? A witness is someone who's actually seen events. We refer to that as an eyewitness. That's one possibility. But there are other ways the word witness is used. In a legal context or in a court context, it's a person or a thing that can attest to something, to verify that it is correct. It is evidence or it is proof that something is correct. So it can be the person who's watched or seen an event, but it can also be somebody who testifies that something is true. So these witnesses here are not witnesses of our run of faith. They're not watching us run, but they are witnesses to their run of faith. The word that is used here as witnesses in the Greek is martyrion. And if you listen, you hear martyr in there. It's where we get the English word martyr. Of course, when we use the word martyr, we think of, say, Christians in Pakistan who are killed when their church is burned down by an incendiary device. They're martyrs. But that isn't how the word was originally used. It meant anybody who was a witness for Jesus Christ, one who testified that Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior, not somebody who was persecuted. Although there's certainly not wrong to use that idea, and that's how it's come into English. But it's a person who testified that Jesus was his Savior. And so the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 testify to us that Jesus was their Savior. And that's the connection here. These people are not watching us run the race. They are witnessing to the fact that they have run the race and they have completed it through faith. And I'll give you an illustration that supports this in Revelation chapter 6 at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They had been a witness. Not that watching us, but what they had done. They're a witness to us. We're not being witnessed by them. That's how we are to understand what the writer is saying here. Now, what possibilities can we think of as their being a witness to us? That is, their example, evidences, proves, witnesses to. And what are some examples? That God is faithful to his promises. For instance, Abram and Sarai are mentioned in here. God is faithful to his promises. That's what they witness to. Another example is that perseverance in faith is possible. Even in the most difficult situations, perseverance in faith is possible. Another thing that they witness to is that eternal life is in store for those who believe in Jesus. Enoch is brought into this gallery here, and he's the witness of eternal life because he was taken. He did not die. They witness that there is room in heaven for all kinds of sinners. As we were going through Hebrews 11, I pointed out numerous times that these people are not super saints. They are common, everyday people who, just like you and I, who lived by faith. Eternal life does not depend on immaculate life. It depends on faith. These people were characters, without a doubt. About the only two that there's no negative reference to in Scripture are Abel and Enoch. But all the rest, Scripture refers to. Noah had his problems, if you read in Genesis 9 after the flood. Certainly David, who's referred to indirectly, he had his problems. These people were characters, no doubt about it. And they are just like you and I. And so they're a witness to that. They're a witness to the resurrection glory, to looking for a city whose builder is God. And we read that in Hebrews 11. So that's what they're witnessing to. And so we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, more than the 30 who are named or inferred here, but all of the saints in the Old Testament economy, that God is faithful, and that through faith, he will bring us through. Now, what difference does this make to us? Well, notice what the writer says here. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded. So he's connecting that since we are surrounded with something else. And what is it? He wants us to cast off and to go forward. And we'll look at that in a moment. But this word, therefore, we have to pause for a moment. It's a very rare word. And it's only used twice in the New Testament. The other place Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. And it's a compound word. It's actually three words, therefore, strung together. It's as if the writer is saying, therefore, but using three different Greek words, stringing them all together. And what he's really saying is, therefore, what's he doing? He's emphasizing, he's pounding it in. It's like super important that you pay attention. Because we are surrounded by this cloud of witness. Don't miss it, he says. It's really, really critical. Three times he says, therefore. Beyond a doubt, you have this cloud of witnesses who are showing you that faith can persevere. So what should you do? You should cast off everything that's holding you back and move forward. He's basically saying you must prepare and you must participate. You must prepare by casting off and you must participate by running the race. But before we look at that, what he wants you to do, we need to consider how we can prepare and participate. So what do we have to do? He says we have to cast off certain things that are dragging us down. What's dragging us down? Well, he mentions two things. One is a weight and the other is sin. And I double-checked this morning in the Greek just to make sure there wasn't a connector here that the weight is sin. No, they are separate things. I just wanted to confirm that. And the weight, what exactly is the weight? It's not so much sin, but sin in itself certainly could be a weight, couldn't it? But, for example, in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read that account, you know that Goodwill says to Christian, as to the burden, you will continue to bear it, and you must be content until thou comest to a place of deliverance, for there it will fall from thy back of itself. So that's what Goodwill says to Christian when he's got this burden on his back of sin. And then when Christian comes to the cross, you remember what happens with that burden? It falls off his back into the sepulcher. And at that point, John Bunyan says, the Christian was joyful and light. Now the burden had fallen from his back, and it had tumbled into the sepulcher, and it was no more. So the sin had gone off. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, that event where Christian reaches the cross is 1/10 of the way through the allegory that John Bunyan wrote. Christian has a long way to go before he crosses the river into the celestial city. 9/10 of his journey is still to go. And so there's more going on here than just dropping the burden of sin. What is this weight that the writer is talking about? Certainly, it can include the sin, and he mentions sin here that we have to get rid of, but there's something else going on that's deeper than this that he's wanting us to deal with. And what he's dealing with here, you have to understand from all of Hebrews that we've looked at so far. Over 10 times in the book of Hebrews, the writer says that Christ is better than something. More than 10 times. Christ is better than the name. He is better than the hope. He is better than the covenant, the old covenant. He's better than the old promises. He's better than the old sacrifices. Over and over again, the writer is emphasizing that Christ brought about a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a better, and on and on. And so what is it now that he's dealing with here? The burden is that's confronting these Hebrew Christians is the burden of the ceremonial system that he doesn't want them to go back to. He's been dealing with it over and over again. You cannot go back to this ceremonial system. And that is the burden, the weight that's holding you back. And I am absolutely convinced that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but the author is not named. But certainly in Galatians 5, which we read, Paul says emphatically, you've got to get rid of the ceremonial system that is holding you back. And so it consists of certain things. For example, it's putting the emphasis on the physical versus the spiritual. I'll give you one example. In the old economy, when the incense went up at the time of the sacrifice, the prayers went up, and the incense symbolized prayer. Churches that reintroduce the burning of incense are going back to the physical when we know that the physical symbolized prayer going up into heaven. The liturgical calendar becomes a substitute for a passionate focus on the person of Christ. And this is what was affecting the Jews when the writer here is writing to the Hebrews or to the Jews. He's saying, don't be caught up with this ceremonial system. The ceremonial system was put aside with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it was not in the church for many centuries. And then it started to come back in during the Middle Ages. The Reformation, they put aside the ceremonial system again. And then it started coming back in. And some of you, or most of you know, I teach the statistics course up at Tyndale. In my last year's class, I had a woman in my class who's what I would call an evangelical Christian. And she said to me that, I offer chocolate in my classes, as you know, at the during the exams and the quizzes, no, the exams, I give out chocolate. And she says, no, I won't have any chocolate. And I said, well, why not? And she said, well, I'm observing Lent. And I went, oh my, here in an evangelical Christian, and Lent is coming back into the Protestant churches. And she was observing Lent. And over the period from the time of the Reformation until now, the church has been reintroducing the ceremonial systems. It's a Judaizing tendency. We want the physical. We want the liturgy. And the writer here is saying, don't let this weight burden you down. And then he also says that there's sin. Well, the kind of sin that he's speaking of here, it cannot be damning sin. It can't be that. Now, why do I say that? Because the writer is writing to Christians. He's called them holy brothers in chapter 3 at verse 1. He's referred to them as passing that initial point of repentance, of conversion. He's assuming that they are Christ's and they want to live for Christ. He's assuming that they are striving to live the Christian life. And so what he's talking about here is not damning sin, but it's a sin that is needed every single day that we have to come and confess, repent of. That's the sin he's talking about, where we need to deal with it all the time, constant. And that's in the context of this endurance race. Sin must be dealt with. And what kinds of sin is that? It's an imbalance in our affections for the world. It's an impure concern for things that are physical and are decaying. An inordinate love of this life, not focusing on the life to come. These are the kinds of things that drag us down, the weight that entangles us. And notice that what he says here, that clings to us. One of the reasons why I selected Psalm 18, there were a number of reasons, but there the psalmist sings about those things that entangle him and drag him down. You think of like, maybe a fairy tale where the proponent or the protagonist is fleeing, and all of a sudden these tendrils come out of the trees and the vines, and they drag the person down into the mire, and they can't escape from the wicked witch. Those kinds of things are what the writer's sort of envisioning, that kind of branches reaching out like they're alive and tangling you, a Venus flytrap that grabs you and traps you. Have to be a pretty big one to because they catch flies. But that idea is what he's presenting here. Dragging you down, entangling you, consuming you. The burden of going back to the ceremonial system. The burden of unconfessed sin. Weighing you down, pulling you down. When you and I, Isaiah chapter 40, what should we be doing instead of being dragged down? We should be soaring on wings like eagles. That's how we should be. And what we are is we're pressed down, weighted down, burdened by these things. And do you want to be free? The writer says, then throw off the desires to bring back in the old ceremonials and confess your sin. That's what he's saying. In the deep of winter, you're bundled up and you're wearing a parka and you've got snow pants on. And there comes the Markham 102 bus. And you say, oh boy, I've got to catch that. or I'm going to miss going to class or to my appointment. And you're trying to run in the snow pants and the parka. And wow, do you feel when you're trying to run that way? That's what the writer here is saying. He's saying that we have to get rid of these things, the weight that's hanging around us. When I was a runner, I used to like getting into my singlet, very light nylon singlet, nylon shorts, and then when you would run the race, you'd have kangaroo skin shoes, and they were super light. You felt like you could run like the wind when you were wearing the lightness like that. And you see pictures of the ancient Greek and the Roman types of events, and they were originally, like the pictures show you them wearing heavy togas and robes. Well, they couldn't run in those kinds of things, could they, when they were engaging in physical activities? And the writer says you need to lay aside those things. And he actually uses a term here that is laying off garments. That's the term he uses for laying them off, for casting them aside, where he says, let us lay aside. The word is actually unclothe yourself. That's what the Greek word is. Unclothe yourself. Lay off those garments, although it means outer garments. It doesn't mean go naked, but it means to lay off your entangling garments. You've seen pictures of the athletes in the, say, Greek Olympics or something. And in the Greek Olympics, they were often naked, but they were like sumo wrestlers with a little, a diaper, I guess. I don't know what they call them. The swaddling and clothes that they put around in the sumo wrestlers. They don't have, they wore very little when they were in the competition. So when I used to run, I used to train, and I would often run with heavier shoes, and I would run with sweatpants and heavier clothes during training. Because then when I took them off, the race could go so much faster, and I felt so light. And there was that psychology associated with that. Get rid of the heavier weights when you're in a race, and you could fly. You'd feel that way. Well, many Christians try to run with heavy weights burdening them. They're bogged down with their false hopes and their pretended lives. You can't race like that. You just plod along. You crawl. It's hard for Christians to get rid of the things that are entangling them. And a challenge that I would present to you, try it, you'll like it. Get rid of the weights that are entangling you, and you will see that there is true joy, the joy of our salvation. So, running the race has a preparatory part, laying aside every weight, and then it has a perfective part, and that is running with endurance the race that is set before us. So it's clear that we have a race to run. He says that. The race that is set before us. There is a race to be run. This is, by the way, another indication that Paul wrote this because he is the other New Testament writer who uses athletic events as his illustrations. Now, how are we to run? If you're Bolt, for example, you run super fast over about 9.1 seconds. You run for 100 meters and you go, and it's done. Now, most of us couldn't keep up with him, and we would collapse at the finish line. Is that the kind of race that he's talking about? My specialty was the mile. The mile was an interesting race because you had to have a combination of endurance and speed. You had to use psychology. You had to have strategy in a mile. Because if you went out too fast, you'd burn out. If you went out too slow, the leaders would leave you behind. So you need to settle in about second or third position, and you could never let the leader get too far, because as you reached the point coming around the curve on the last 200 meters, you had to be ready to do that last sprint. And that last sprint would be running about 10 and a half, 11 seconds over that last 100 meters. You really had to be screaming at that point. So it was a combination of endurance and speed. Is that what he's talking about here? That kind of race? I don't think so. It's not a sprint, and it's not a mile race. He's thinking of more like a 5 kilometer or a 10 kilometer or the distance between Athens and Marathon, which was measured to be 226 miles, 385 yards. That distance, that's what he's talking about, an endurance race. And what's the difference between a marathon, say, than a mile or a sprint? What's key is the steady pace, the consistency. He's calling us to endurance running. World-class marathoners, think about this. They run a pace of about 4 minutes and 40 seconds a mile, which is mind-boggling, and they keep it up for 26 miles. They just keep going and going. And good marathoners, you can clock them on every mile, and their pace is within a few seconds. Every mile is run at the same pace across 26 miles. That's the consistency that the writer here is looking for. And he would have known about the marathon. The Battle of Marathon was held before the New Testament was written. And so the long distance race is what he has in mind. And so Christians are to be actively involved in running the race of their salvation, an endurance race. He says, let us run. Don't walk, don't plod, don't crawl, run, and keep going and going and going. A steady pace is what he's looking for. And what is that Christian race? What are some of the attributes that he's looking for? An attribute of service. Christ said that we are to love one another. How will they know that you are Christians? By your love. An attitude of service. An attitude of suffering, which we've had in here in chapter 11. It's interesting that the word race that the writer uses here, the run the race, comes from the Greek word agonia. Agony. Well, think about it. Isn't that a fitting word for race? Agony? And that's the word that it is. Agony. And it's endurance runners. Interestingly, endurance runners have a mix of two things. When they run, they actually give off endorphins. It's almost like a drug. You get a high from running. It's called runner's high. And at the same time, they're going through painful agony as they get side splints and shin splints and the pain of it. It's a peculiar situation as you do a long-distance endurance running. And so it is with the Christian life. The agony of the Christian life is yet filled with the joy of running the race. The two go together. They experience persecution in Hebrews 11, for the cause of Christ, and yet for the joy that is set before them. There's this balance in it. Agony and joy at the same time, because they look beyond. So there's suffering. There's steadfastness. The race is an endurance race. You must run with patience, with perseverance. You have to overcome difficulties. You must resist temptation. And in particular, you must resist the temptation to drop out of the race. The race, though, also has support. Because faith and perseverance are actual gifts from God. They are graces that he gives to us. They must be cultivated. They must be exercised. But they are given to us as gifts. So we have support, faith, and perseverance. What is the most important prayer that a Christian can pray? The most important prayer that any person can pray is, Lord Jesus, save me. But beyond that, what's the most important prayer that a Christian can pray? Lord, I believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. That's what we need to be doing here. Faith we have. Lord, help me strengthen my faith. Help me overcome my unbelief. And that is the support that we have. And the final thing, attribute of this race, is that it is set. Notice what he says here, that the race that is set before us. It is a set race. At the beginning of a race, when they're all lined up, and think in this case of a cross-country race, and the marshal says, on your marks, get set, and then the gun goes off. If runners ran off in every direction, someone left, someone right, and some turned around and went backwards, that's not a race that's set. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that you must be heading toward the finish line. The course is set before Christians, and it is upward, it is heavenward. And again, using Pilgrim's Progress as an analogy, if you read in there, you will see that the way that Christian followed was as straight as it could possibly be. But it went up and down so they could never see the path. But it was always straight, the straight way. And he was following a path, a course. Do you know the course? When I was running cross country in the fall, we used to go out and we would actually go a jog the entire course before we would run it. We wanted to make sure that we knew the way. And then during the race, there would be marshals and coaches, and they would be warning us, take the turn here, go down the hill here, don't go over that bridge, go over there. That kind of thing on the cross-country course. Do we know the way? Well, we do, because we have Jesus. He has already run the race before us, and he's our marshal showing us the way. And what is the way for us? It's straightforward. Repent, believe, and obey. That's the way. And it's before us. We've seen in chapter 11 that it's a witness to the faith of those believers. Are you running a race like them? Or are you wavering off the path? And the writer here says, so run the race that is set before you. Let us close in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that we have such a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has run the race already, and he has reached glory, and he's encouraging us to come to him. We thank you for the example of the many saints of the old economy that were written about in Hebrews 11 who have run the race and have reached glory. We know, Lord, that your promises are true. Strengthen our faith, we ask, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.